Turn once again in John's Gospel account, where we have been considering the sufferings of Christ the past several weeks, this time to chapter 18, John 18. We're going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. This far we read God's word tonight. Our text is found in verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus spent some time yet in the upper room together with his disciples before leaving to go with them to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was not as if that discourse between Jesus and Peter that we spoke of last time in our sermon was the last thing spoken before leaving the table and leaving the upper room. In fact, John recounts for us a lengthy piece of instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples while yet in that upper room. We read in John 14, that Jesus spoke to them the words concerning the Holy Spirit that he would send forth to be with them as their comforter. Luke also informs us in his gospel account that while Christ was yet in the upper room, he instructed his disciples one more time that he was going to suffer and die soon by the hands of the elders of the people. We learn at this point in Luke that it was that the disciples, and probably the disciple was Peter himself, opened their robes and showed to Jesus two swords that they were willing to use now in their battle against Jesus' foes. Seems as if Jesus must have been somewhat exasperated by what the disciples were now doing. And he simply said, It is enough. And then they departed from that room. Jesus slowly made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane because he wanted to instruct his disciples yet concerning that Holy Spirit and the Comforter that he would send forth. And we find those words of Jesus on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane recorded for us in John 15 and 16. It was also on that way, we are informed by Matthew and Mark in their gospel accounts, that Jesus one more time reminded Peter that Peter was going to deny him three times. So after Judas Iscariot was dismissed by Jesus from the upper room, to the time that we find him reappearing again at the head of this band of men, there had to be quite a bit of time that had elapsed. Just before passing over the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus stopped with his disciples and bowed for a moment in prayer. We find that beautiful, wonderful prayer of Jesus for his disciples and for his church recorded for us in John 17. Prayer filled with compassion for his church. It was then that we find what is recorded for us now in verse 1 of John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words of his prayer, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. John does not record for you and me in his gospel account what went on in that Garden of Gethsemane. That's supplied for us by all the other gospel accounts. Jesus evidently had left eight of his disciples standing there by the brook Kidron while he took Peter, James, and John with him a little farther into the garden. And it was then that Jesus prayed three different times, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That prayer, people of God, helps us tonight to understand the meaning of the words that Jesus speaks to Peter in our text. Reference is made there too to the cup that Jesus had to drink. And those are important words, as we're going to find this evening. As usual, the actions of Peter are really not of the essence. They're not of the importance in the Word of God before us. But it certainly is the impulsive action of Peter that led once again to the instruction that Jesus gives to us in this passage. It is through Peter's impulsiveness that we are brought to an understanding of the work of Jesus Christ in his suffering and death. Peter spoke when he should have remained silent. Peter acted when he should have waited and patiently watched. Step by step now, God was leading the Apostle Peter to the melancholy fall, which the Lord willing will consider next week. But all this that he and we with him are taught by our Savior. Jesus reveals tonight that he is ready and he is willing to drink the cup of suffering that he referred to earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. We call our attention to that desire of Jesus Christ under the theme, Jesus' desire to drink the cup. In the first place, we want to consider the circumstances. Secondly, we want to consider the desire. And then finally, the assurance. All the details of this particular account before us this evening and all of the words that are spoken are not, once again, recorded for you and me in the Gospel of John. John always has a particular purpose in mind in recording a particular event. And evidently, it wasn't his purpose to give us all of the details of this account. But we're going to attempt to fill them in, of course, using the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. After praying three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus took his three disciples and they returned out of that garden and met with the other eight by the brook Kidron once again. It was at that point that Judas Iscariot, who had been dismissed, remember, earlier by Jesus, came to Jesus with a band of ruffians from the Sanhedrin in order to arrest Jesus. Judas had plenty of time to go to the Sanhedrin and have the Sanhedrin gather together this group of soldiers and officers who now came to arrest Jesus. We spoke of all of the various events that took place from the time that Jesus dismissed Judas until this particular point. Now, Judas leads this band to Jesus and told the men there in that band, "I will identify for you who Jesus is in particular, just in case you do not know. And I will do that by means of a kiss." Immediately, Judas walked up to Jesus and he planted a kiss on Jesus' cheek. And Jesus looked at him with those penetrating eyes and said to Judas, "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" It was at that point that Jesus turned to the men that were following Judas and he spoke to them. And that's recorded for us by John in verses 4 through 8 of this chapter. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." They all fell backwards. They didn't stumble forward as we usually do when we stumble and fall. All of a sudden, these men standing before Jesus all fell backwards, almost the domino effect on one another as they all fell to the ground. They then picked themselves up, stood once again before Jesus, and we read, "Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth," probably with a little bit more trepidation in their voice. "Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." It was then that the band proceeded forward in order to arrest Jesus. And then we read, of course, the account before us in our text. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, what Jesus spoke at that point didn't stop there. Jesus spoke more to Peter than what is recorded for you and me in these particular verses of John. We read of that in Matthew's account, verses 52 through 56. "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hand on me. And all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So we have the rest of the account given to you and to me in all reality by Matthew. Now, before proceeding, of course, we want to emphasize once again tonight, because after all, that is the theme of our sermons, Simon Peter, impulsive but faithful. We want to talk just a little bit once again about Peter at this point. Don't forget, and we mentioned this a couple of sermons ago, that Peter was in fact willing to die on Jesus' behalf. That's obvious. He pulls out a sword against a whole band of men that were equipped with weapons, probably men who were trained much more in warfare than what Peter, this poor fisherman, would be. But he was willing to die for Jesus' sake. He was willing to lay down his life for his master, and he did that because he loved Jesus. He did that because Peter was faithful to Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. The Spirit had worked in Peter's heart. And Peter had made the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter said that, and he believed that. He believed that. And his actions in the Word of God before us tonight bespeak of that fact as well. He loved Jesus and he was willing to die for Jesus. Peter was no coward, and he would stand up for the cause of the Messiah, even if it meant death. From that point of view, we ought to admire this disciple of Christ. Oftentimes we can chuckle over his impetuousness, is being so quick to speak or so quick to act. We could chuckle about that. But you know, this man was not a coward. He was not a coward. We ought to admire him because he loved his Lord so much. God had worked in the heart of this disciple. And from that point of view, as we mentioned too, he was not like Judas Iscariot, in whose heart God did not work. It's no wonder that Peter was numbered among those three special disciples of Jesus. The three disciples that Jesus loved and spent more time with, and especially on special occasions took them along with him, than any of the other disciples. Peter was one of those three. We ought not to forget that either. He was a child of God. But as we have mentioned, Peter had a fault. He had a fault. Though he believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, he did not believe that Jesus was going to accomplish his work by means of suffering and death. He didn't believe that. He didn't believe that. The Messiah, in his eyes, could not accomplish his work as the Messiah by means of suffering and death. He could not. Peter believed, as did the other disciples, as did most everybody, if not everybody, among all the Jews, Peter believed that Jesus' kingdom was going to be of this earth, an earthly kingdom. Everyone believed that the Messiah who was to come was going to come in the place of David, and that he would, by means of his power, establish once again that throne of David that had long been lost, that he would rule there over the nation of Israel so that the nation of Israel would become the head kingdom of all of the earth. The Messiah, in Peter's mind, was going to be that son of David who would have his servants fight for him, and who, by the means of battle and warfare, would eventually take his throne in the city of Jerusalem, only to carry on the warfare against all of the other nations and kingdoms of this world and then reign supreme in all of the world. Peter failed to understand that Jesus' kingdom was not a kingdom that he intended to establish ever in this present world and on this earth, but that his kingdom was a heavenly kingdom. And once again, the actions of Peter in this particular word of God before us bewray that. They speak to us of that mistaken notion of Peter. When the band of soldiers came to take Jesus to prison and death, Peter did exactly as he had promised Christ a number of times. He pulled a sword from under his robe. That's why I said that when his disciples showed Jesus a sword in the upper room, I said it was probably Peter. Peter was the one who took his robe and he pulled out this sword. He was going to fight for that earthly kingdom of that Messiah. And he made a lunge at the mob, and he swung his sword in order to cleave the head of the man that stood closest to him. Wasn't Peter's intent just to cut off an ear? His intent was to kill the man that was standing in front of him, that was going to keep his Lord from his throne. But Peter missed. Perhaps Malchus sidestepped the sword. Perhaps Peter was a bad aim. After all, he was only a fisherman. He wasn't some experienced swordsman. But nevertheless, he was able to catch the ear of Malchus, a man who was a relative to and a servant of the high priest, Caiaphas himself. And that ear probably fell to the ground. The atmosphere at that point in the Garden of Gethsemane, or on the edge of it, was crackling. And a skirmish was sure to ensue. Now that's all that John relates to us concerning the incident. He doesn't go beyond that, except, of course, Jesus' response to Peter's action. Luke indicates that the other disciples were about to follow Peter's lead. They all were going to fight. But Jesus' particular words stopped the actions of his disciples. And then Jesus, Luke tells us, reached out his hand, picked up that ear of Malchus, and put it back on his head, healing that ear. How confusing. It was, after all, this that the armed band was about to grab. Now the disciples, along with Jesus, or even kill the disciples. Because of all of that. And because of that, the disciples quickly turned around and they fled out into the Garden of Gethsemane to get away from these men. And Jesus at that time said, "If you've come for me, then let these go." And at the command of Jesus Christ, the band did not follow his disciples into that garden. But confusion. In confusion and in fear, they deserted Jesus at this point. How could Jesus not only heal the enemy, the ear of his enemy, but how could he just simply give himself willingly now to this band? After all, he had the power to fight over against these evil men. What of his cause? What of his kingdom in this world? What was going to happen to the Messiah? The promised Messiah. They couldn't understand it. So they turned around and they ran away in fear. And they forsook Jesus just as he predicted they would. If only the disciples would have listened to Jesus with believing ears and hearts when he had preached to his disciples the gospel during his earthly ministry. If only they could understand the true character of Jesus' kingdom. But then we ought not to be too harsh on the disciples either, or on Peter. After all, the spirit of understanding had not yet been poured out upon the church, and therefore they didn't understand all of this as of yet, like they would later on. We today, who look back now at this incident, can understand fully well why Jesus was giving himself to this band of men. We understand the gospel that surrounds this entire account. And yet, at the same time, it is true today in much of the church world, what was true of the Jews and of the disciples and of Jesus or of Peter at that particular time. Even those who look back at this particular account now before us do not see in it the proper teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples. And they believe that Jesus is going to establish in this world yet in the future an earthly kingdom. They look for that same Messiah who now has ascended into heaven to return for one purpose, to establish an earthly kingdom over which he can reign on an earthly throne. That's done, of course, by the premillennialists who claim that Jesus is going to appear all of a sudden and he's going to come down and he's going to establish a worldwide empire of peace while he sits upon his throne, at least so say the dispensationals, on his throne in the city of Jerusalem. And he'll rule over all things on behalf of the church. There'll be 1,000 years, they say, of peace on this earth with Jesus sitting on an earthly throne. The same error, however, is committed by those who want to jump to the opposite extreme. There's a branch of postmillennialists called the Reconstructionists or the Theonomists who make the claim that though Jesus himself is not going to return in order to establish this earthly kingdom, nevertheless, slowly but surely, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to take over this present world and society. And that the church will gradually lead this church or this world into a better place. The Theonomist insists that we have to be ready, and there are books written on this, by the way, that we have to be ready to institute once again most of the Old Testament laws and ceremonies so that the world that we live in today, as it gradually grows better, will put these laws into place and Christ's kingdom will be established here on earth for a long, long time. They won't say literally 1,000 years, but they will say for a long period of time, the church is going to reign over the world. And that when Jesus Christ returns once again at the end of that millennium, then he is going to return to a world that's waiting for its King, the Lord from heaven. And then, of course, he will take them to heaven with him. How sad all of these people will be when they find out that this present sin-cursed earth will never reach a perfected state here on earth, except by means of destruction and renewal. Christ's kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It cannot be won by the sword. It cannot be won by the sword. And that because Christ's kingdom is not of this present world. And that's what Jesus teaches, you see. when he says to Peter, first of all, in verse 11 of our text, put up thy sword into the sheath. And then the words, of course, that Matthew himself teaches us. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? If I had an earthly kingdom, and I had come here as your Messiah to establish an earthly kingdom, you think that I would need you few weak disciples to win the battle over against my enemies? I could call for 12 legions of angels and they would come right now. And this little band of men, they would destroy. I could send forth my angels throughout all of the earth and they could win a dominion for me so that I could rule upon an earthly throne. I could do that. I could do that. But my kingdom isn't of this world. Where my servants would fight for me. It's not of this world. My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that is right now established in the hearts of God's people everywhere. It is a kingdom that is made up of God's elect people throughout this world, a kingdom that transcends all earthly barriers. And it is a kingdom that will be finally established and fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven at the end of time, destroys this present world, and ushers in a new heavens and a new earth. Peter was then, anyway, ignorant of that. And for that reason, he pulled his sword out in order to fight. Compare what Peter did there to his second epistle, 2 Peter, where he writes concerning the end of time and the coming of Jesus Christ. And you'll find that that spirit of understanding that was later poured out on Peter changed his whole idea with respect to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But what really stands out now on the Word of God that we have before us tonight is the way that this kingdom is established, the way. In order for Christ to establish his heavenly kingdom, he must earn for them the right to have a place in that kingdom. And he must earn that by means of gaining for them the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in his blood. And that's true, beloved saints, because this world, including you and me, have fallen in Adam and then have, by means of that, forfeited the right to be citizens of God's or Christ's kingdom in this world. You need to understand that well. We're not talking about others. We're talking about ourselves. We, in Adam, forfeited the right of being citizens in God's kingdom. In ourselves, we have no right because, you see, God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom where righteousness dwells. And when we fell into sin in Adam, we lost our righteousness. We became corrupt and guilty before God. And at that time, we were alienated from the presence of God and outcasts from his kingdom in this world, so that we can in no way have a place in that kingdom. I don't care how good we might think that we are. We can shine our knuckles and we go, I go to church twice every Sunday. I pray. I go to catechism. That makes me worthy of a place in God's kingdom. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Because you see, even though we do bring forth good works in our life as God's people, we do, They don't merit anything in God's sight. And they don't pay the price for the sin that you and I have committed in Adam. Good works cannot do that. They cannot. We are guilty of death on account of our sin in Adam, worthy of destruction because of our own actual sins. We do not deserve a place in Christ's kingdom because we're sinners. Especially when we examine ourselves according to God's holy law and we look into that mirror, we could say that of ourselves. We're just not worthy of that place in that kingdom. Not a person sitting here deserves it or standing here. That's why Christ had to drink the cup which his Father had given him. Conclusion of verse 11. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What was the cup that Jesus was talking about here that he had to drink? It was the suffering Christ was to endure while hanging on the cross. It was a cup of bitterness and gall. It was a cup of suffering. It was a cup of death. It was a cup filled with the utter torments and agonies of hell. It was a cup filled with God's eternal, all-consuming anger against sin. That's the cup that Jesus had to drink. In order to make you and me fit citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, Christ had to drink that cup. He had to suffer in his body and in his soul to be and hung on the cross in order that you and I might be delivered from our sins. He had to experience the full wrath of God against sin. There was no other way. And Christ knew that. Christ knew that. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ prayed his prayer and said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." That's the cup that he was talking about, the cup of suffering God's eternal wrath against sin. "If it's possible, Lord, if there's any other way of saving thy children other than my suffering, hell, then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, I've come to do thy will, O God." And he knew from his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane that it was his Father's will that he drink the cup. He had to. And it was his Father's will that he drink that cup because it was exactly in that way that he was going to save you and me from our sins. Only in that way. Only. So Christ expresses something very beautiful in the words that he speaks to Peter. "That cup, shall I not drink it?" In other words, Peter, I desire to drink the cup. I desire it because, after all, it's my Father's will that I drink it. And I obey my Father perfectly. But I desire to drink that cup, Peter, because I love my people. And I am willing to suffer the eternal torments of hell for my people whom I love. I'm willing to die I'm willing to pay the price for sin. I'm willing to go to the cross because no greater love that a person can have is to lay down his life for his friends. I'm going to do that, Peter. That's why you have to put up your sword. That's why I'm going to walk step by step now in the way that I am going. Because you see, that's the only way that the sins of God's people are covered. The only way. We have to pay the price for sin. And the price that you and I owe to God for the sins that we have committed against Him is eternal death and punishment in hell. That's the only price that we can pay. And if you and I are to be delivered from that, Christ had to pay that price. And He did. And He did. He went the way of the cross. He suffered under the wrath of God for those whom He loved, for His people, in order to deliver you and me from that sin, to make payment for that sin, so that we could be made righteous before God, and therefore worthy to become a citizen of God's kingdom once again. We who were alienated from that kingdom, we now are made citizens of that kingdom through the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're worthy, worthy recipients of our citizenship, not because of what we've done. It's nothing to do with you and me, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Yeah, we now understand, don't we? We now understand why Christ gave Himself up to be crucified. Came to do the will of God for us. Because God so loved you and me. Not just Jesus Christ. God did. God was willing to give the Son of His love to death for you and me. That's how much God loves us. We have much to rejoice in our Savior. We're glad, aren't we, that Christ desired to drink that cup of suffering. We rejoice as God's people in what took place at the cross for us. We rejoice in that. That makes us glad. Because you see, it is by means of that death of Jesus Christ that we receive the assurance today that we belong to His kingdom in this world. We know we don't deserve it. When we examine ourselves truthfully, according to God's law, we know we don't deserve it. We ask ourselves the question, don't we? Why would God save a wretch such as I am? Why would God do it? But when we learn that Jesus Christ willingly desired to walk in the way of the cross, and that He took up that cup of suffering and He drank it. Not only half of it, He drank all of it and accomplished fully for you and me our salvation from sin. And that gives us the greatest assurance and the greatest joy in all of life. He did that. He did it for you. He didn't just drink that cup for everyone else. He drank it for us, people of God. And He saved His people. And now we know of a surety, don't we, that we are citizens of God's kingdom in this world. He drank it all. And now you and me rejoice in that wondrous assurance that gives us, this assurance we receive tonight by way of impetuous Peter and what he did. May we be as fervent and as faithful as Peter as we seek our place in Christ's kingdom, not through the sword, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that Thou art our Father and God, and that Thou hast given us a place within Thy kingdom in this world by means of the suffering and death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even as we consider these various events that surround His death, may we be led to understand the beauty of that salvation that He has earned freely for us. And may we learn, Father, that He has accomplished that by means of the horrible suffering of Thy wrath against our sins, so that we might be humbled in our gratitude unto Thee. We thank Thee for being our God. We thank Thee that Jesus Christ gave His life for us. We pray that we might now be willing and grateful citizens of Thy kingdom, who return unto Thee our praise and our thanksgiving. Bless us in this week to come. May Thy word follow us wherever we go. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.